Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's good to be with you all again this morning. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and share what the Lord has been doing in Papua New Guinea. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jason. This is my wife, Midori. We have three lovely kids in the back row over there. If you guys can just wave your hands back there. There they are. Missionary kids are always hiding out in the back trying to stay away, keep a low profile. But anyways, we're so happy to be back with you guys. I grew up in this church. My mom became an Adventist when I was 5 years old because of a prophecy seminar that was done here. Pastor Batansky was the pastor at that time. And, you know, I was sitting over there and I was thinking about you and your ministry. And I want you to know one thing that touched my heart. Just recently, I was going through our closet, one of our closets in our house. And we all know that we have scary stuff in our closets, right? But I found something that reminded me of a pastor's love for his flock. And it was a box of old cassette tapes of your story hour that Pastor Batansky faithfully recorded and duplicated those stories for the new convert that just joined the church and her little children so that they had good stories to listen to. And I wore those tapes out, Pastor. I listened to them, those stories over and over and over again. And now because of that, my children have a steady diet on those stories now too. So I just wanted to honor you for doing that. It was such a blessing to me as a child. We didn't have the money to buy those stories, but you blessed us and helped me develop some good skills and good learning from those stories. So thank you, Pastor. Yeah, God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning too. When I was sitting back there listening to Sabbath School, I heard that familiar accent. I said, that's Pastor Batansky. So anyways, it's wonderful to be with you. Before we start real quick, I know there were several of you that donated some money for canoes. And things kind of changed just a little bit. When I was here last time, my father was still alive. And the plan was to do all of this training. And we were going to have all these canoes that we were going to use to send workers out to different villages to do outreach. And then my father passed away, and that left my mother on her own. And so we've had to kind of go back and forth, and our plans kind of changed. But what we have done is we've used that money to buy canoes for our churches. So you can kind of think of it as a church bus. And so each one of our groups are going to have their own church canoe that will free them up to do ministry. They can take people to the hospital when they need to. They can do outreach to other villages. They can come to the training center where we do our training. They can be able to move around a little bit more easily because of those donations. And so here's one of those canoes. We just dedicated this canoe. This went to Uladu Village. You're going to hear about Uladu Village in our time together this morning. But we just dedicated this canoe, and the guy in the red shirt in the back, he's one of the elders over there, and he's taking over a pastor, an Adventist now. He was an evangelical pastor, but he's an Adventist now, to do mission work in his village, in Uladu Village. So that's one canoe and engine that was bought from the money that was donated. And then just like less than a week ago, this is the second canoe that was purchased, and an engine was put on the back of this. This went to Dogono Village, and Dogono was the first Gogodala village. The Gogodala are the people that we work with. It's one of the many tribes in Papua New Guinea, and Dogono was the first village where the Gogodala settled, and then they spread out from there. This is an evangelical stronghold, this village, Dogono Village. But the Lord is opening things up there, and that little group is growing, and before too long, by God's grace, we'll have an Adventist church, a permanent Adventist church in that village. But now we've got a couple of other villages that are going to be getting canoes, so stay tuned. But I wanted to share with you just really quickly here this morning two of the canoes that have been purchased from the donation from Brooklyn, and some of the other people here have given donations too. So thank you so much. Our people, if they were here, they would tell you from the bottom of their heart, thank you for these engines, so and the canoes as well.
Yeah, those are, to have an engine is completely inaccessible for them. It's just thousands and thousands of kina, which they will never see in their lifetimes. They hardly have any money. They don't operate on money. They don't have jobs. So So what you're doing is something that they could never dream of without your help. So thank you.
Thank you. We are learning how to share the pulpit. I'm used to standing like right here, but we're learning how to divide things, and this is kind of a new thing for us. So enjoy the learning curve. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. If you bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we can spend together just hearing about what you are doing in distant lands. And we really want to see what the Lord is doing. We want your name to be glorified. We want your name to be lifted up. And so, Lord, we just praise you for what you're doing in the Gogodala tribe and the work that will continue to take place. And as we spend this little bit of time together here today, may your Holy Spirit be with us. May you bless us and speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead. I would like to read a Bible passage in Judges, if you would like to turn there. Judges chapter 2. So that's the sixth book of the Bible, Judges. Judges chapter 2 is talking about how the children of Israel came to Canaan, and they had conquered most of Canaan. So Judges chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." And then skip down to verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." They died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." So what I take from this passage is that we need to see the work that God is doing in our time. It is not enough to just hear about the great things God did for our grandfathers or for people a long time ago. That's good. But we need to see God at work in our own time, in our own lives around us. Now, when this happened to Israel, God did not stop working because he was unable to work or because he was finished. No. It was because this generation was not stepping out in faith. So I want you to see what we're talking about and see that God is still working in our day. Amen?
Amen.
He has not finished yet. So anyway, so here we are. We went to Papua New Guinea
3 months ago.
This is us in the airport. When we get there, we have to buy a ton of food and supplies in Port Moresby, the capital. And sometimes the capital is kind of hairy and scary. And on the left, in the left picture, the road just broke. We were driving up to that spot, and we could see that there was no road. It had washed away, and we had to back out and go another direction because there was no road. And sometimes the roads are flooded. It just depends. So it's a little crazy. We go to the market, and we see good food. Then we have to pack all of our equipment, our materials, our stuff to take out. We have to palletize it and put it on a ship, which then takes our stuff out to the village where we live, and it drops all that stuff off the remote village where we are. Jason got to speak at a church in the middle of nowhere, in the down a dirt road. It was like off-roading to get there. And then we show up and there are hundreds of people. It's amazing. And they all, half of them are sitting on the floor. We got some good fruit. These are their favorite fruits. Sugar fruit. You know that? Do you guys know what sugar fruit is? It's like a passion fruit, but it's sweet. Yeah. Anyway, we had to pack. We were only allowed a certain amount of a certain weight on the plane. And we realized we had too much stuff. So we had to pull some stuff out of our luggage and leave it behind. And then we got to the airport and we had to leave some more stuff behind because we were on this small plane and you have to be careful. You don't want too much stuff. We took Adventist Aviation out to the village. So instead of taking 3 days of walking and taking little buses or jeeps or whatever and a dinghy, we just fly there in a couple of hours. It's what we can handle. Other people can, they're able to handle the rough journey. And here we are, we arrived at the airstrip and then the dinghy took us down the river for an hour to our mission property. And they were so excited to see us. They were singing songs that they have a certain welcome song that they adapt for us every time we come. And then they throw flowers at us. It's so precious. They're so happy to see us. And we're so happy to see them too. You can see our little house. That's the house that we live in, that little square bit up there. That's where we live. So the canoe place is there, and then we walk up to our house. And Jason's going to tell you about what we did after we arrived.
Okay. So about a year and a half ago, we heard that there was a new village that had some interests in it. And I sent some of our elders down to go investigate and see if, you know, what was going on down there. They came back with a very positive report, and we decided to go 3 hours down the river to visit Kebani Village. It's one of the last Gogodala villages going east down the river. And we showed up, and they were just really happy to see us. A lot of the people came down to welcome us and to greet us. This is very typical out where we live when a visitor or a guest, somebody from the outside world comes. This is very typical for how they will welcome them. They have little leis that they make, and sometimes they'll throw some flower petals or paper confetti. They'll get a sheet of paper and they'll rip it up into little tiny pieces and then they'll throw it in the air. And but these are this man that's standing in front, walking down the path in front of me. His name is Joshua. Joshua is not Gogodala. But many years ago, he was working in a logging camp and married a Gogodala lady, and then moved to Kebani Village with her. Oops, go back here. This is Joshua and I. Moved back to Kebani Village with her. And for 14 years, Joshua didn't really do too much with his faith. He was born and raised in the Adventist church, kind of had backslidden a little bit. And during that time, during those 14 years, he went to the local evangelical church sometimes on Sunday and just really didn't do a lot with his faith. And so I sat down with him and I got his story. And this is a little bit of Joshua's story. About 4 months before we came down there to visit him, Joshua said, you know, I was just thinking, I know so much truth. I was raised in the Adventist church. I have all of this knowledge. And here I am, I'm just sitting in a Sunday church, Sabbath or Sunday after Sunday, and, you know, I'm not saying anything, I'm not doing anything with this truth, and, I need to do something with it. And so he decided that he was going to start keeping the Sabbath again, and he decided that he was going to start sharing his faith with the people in the village. Now, for that 14 years, Joshua had spent a lot of time helping people who were in need. He had a huge garden. He had lots of fruit trees on his property, and, you know, his wife made sago, and anybody that was in need, he would always invite them to come in and he would give them food. And so he had a reputation in the village of being a very nice guy who helped people out. And so when he decided to share his faith, people were interested. And the first Sabbath that he invited people to his house, there were about 120 people that came that first Sabbath and met underneath his house. And this is what it looked like. I mean, this is several weeks later, so there weren't as many people there. But this is where they met for several Sabbaths underneath his house in the village. And he began to teach them the Sabbath message and the state of the dead and the second coming and all of the great truths that we sometimes take for granted as Seventh-day Adventists. These people didn't know anything about this stuff. And as you can imagine, you know, the local church, the Sunday church, they were not very happy about this. And so they wrote a letter and they gave it to Joshua. And in the letter, it basically said, "We want you to tear up your gardens, pull up your fruit trees, tear down your house, and we want you to leave the village." That's the way they do things over there. Basically, take a big eraser and just, we don't want you around anymore. And I remember you saw the picture of me sitting there and talking with Joshua. That was him telling me his story. I was interviewing him. And I remember just sitting there looking at this guy. I mean, he's just a little guy. I mean, he's about this tall. He's from another tribe. They're known for being very, very short, but fierce people. And he looked at that letter and he said, "Lord, it's not my problem. It's yours." And I just thought, you know, what a great response. You know, I mean, he's there all alone. He's the only Seventh-day Adventist for miles around. He's invited, you know, he's tried to get other Adventist church elders to come. They haven't come. He's tried to get other Adventist pastors to come. Nobody's come. He's all alone, and the village is now turning against him. And he just looks to his Heavenly Father, and he says, "It's not my problem. It's yours. You told me to do this, so I'm just leaving it with you." And he kept going. He kept meeting Sabbath after Sabbath. Well, this letter kind of scared some of the local people, and they stopped coming for a little while, and that's why the group was a little bit smaller when we came there. But he just continued to go. And then a couple of weeks after he got the letter, he was summoned to a court session in the village. Now, over there, they kind of have there's kind of a blending of the church and the local village politics. They kind of blend together. And so the local people told him to come to this court session. And they wanted to try him for not listening to what they told him to do in the letter. And so he shows up and he stands there in front of them, and they say, "Why are you still here?" Great introduction to the meeting. "Why are you still here? We gave you the letter. We told you to leave. We told you to tear your house down, to tear up all your gardens, and to leave the village. Why are you still here?" And Joshua said, this is what he did. I just thought it was so great. He said, "What have I done wrong?" He said, "All I'm doing is I'm following what the Bible has told me to do. The Bible tells me to share my faith. The Bible tells me to keep the Sabbath. The Bible tells me this. The Bible tells me that." And he starts quoting Bible passages from his memory, just off the top of his head, one passage after another. And he just tells him, "Show me where I have gone wrong and I will change." And he's just quoting all of these, giving them a Bible study in the middle of this court session. And then he finishes up and you know, there's just this really awkward silence there, you know, because like there's church pastors that are there. There's district pastors that are there. All these religious people are there. And they're all kind of like, this is kind of uncomfortable, you know. And then one of the local church pastor, the local evangelical pastor, he stands up and he breaks the ice. And he says, "Brother Joshua, you can continue what you're doing." what other response is there, right? You know, "Brother Joshua, you can continue what you're doing." And then the district pastor, who's over several villages, so he's kind of what they call a big man, he stands up, and this is what he says. He says, "I just want to tell everybody that what this man has just said is truth. And that they are worshiping on the correct day." And then he turns to Joshua and he tells Joshua, "Please continue doing what you're doing." And so it's just this amazing story of how, like, they're coming in. It's almost like a Martin Luther thing. Here I stand. I can do no other. You know, they're all against him. And then the Lord just flips the whole thing around to, they're saying, okay, you can continue. Just keep doing what you're doing. You know, this is a great thing. So Kebani is still meeting. Like, there's still a church down there. They're meeting faithfully every Sabbath. This is a Adventist lady who married a non-Adventist man. He was an evangelical deacon in the local church there. When he learned the truth about the Sabbath and all the other Adventist message, he became a Seventh-day Adventist. They donated a big piece of land for the Kebani church to be built on. And I had the privilege of baptizing this man. Joby is his name. This is their temporary shelter that they're meeting in right now. Like, they just met there just a couple of hours ago for church. So that's what church looks like for them over there. They're gathering their piles of logs to build their church. They're going to mill these logs into boards, and then they'll use those boards to build the church. In fact, the mission sawmill is actually down in Kebani right now. They're doing the work of getting the timber ready so that they can build a church over there. So that's the work that's going on in Kebani Village. Did you want to add anything to that? Okay. She's like, okay, I'm just going to stand here while you do all the talking. So, anyways, that's Kebani. So please pray for them. They're just doing a really great work down there, and I'm super proud of them. About at the beginning of this year, I think it was January, Joshua went into the bush, they call it, which is the jungle, to go hunting with some of the local people. And there was a wild pig that just tore him apart. It got caught in a snare, and this pig just ripped them apart. He got scars all over his body. He almost died because of that hunting experience. But the Lord preserved his life, and he's able to continue his work. So pray for Kebani Village. Pray for Joshua. Pray for all the members down there that the Lord will continue to use them. Okay, so Midori told the first part about Sogi's story, and this is the second part. Sogi is an incredible guy, and he's just a really special person to me. So this is Sogi that she told the children's story about. So later on in Sogi's life, he became a drug dealer. He kind of wandered away from the experience that he had as a child, and he became a drug dealer. His wife was from the highlands of Papua New Guinea. We live down in the lowlands of the island, and the highlands are known for agriculture. They grow all kinds of stuff. Everything grows there, including drugs. And so they'll grow drugs, and they'll send it down to the lowlands, and they'll sell it down there. So Sogi became a drug dealer. His wife had connections with the highlands, and she had family members that were police officers, and they would get the marijuana and the drugs, the police officers, they would put it on the plane, and they would send it down to Sogi's wife, and she would give it to her husband, and he would sell all of the drugs, and that's how they put their kids through school. Sogi would make about $4,000 in a day just distributing marijuana. So he was a very proficient drug dealer.
And he sold guns.
He trafficked guns as well. So he became very popular in his local village for drugs and for alcohol and for cigarettes and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And so he kind of got a reputation for that. And it didn't take long for the local village people to realize that he was the source of all of their problems. Because, you know, when people get high, when they get drunk, they start doing crazy stuff out there. You know, everybody has machetes that are about this long. And, you know, when they get mad, they start hacking things up. And everybody has axes. And so when they get mad, sometimes they go down and they smash in the bottom of the water tank, the local village tank, where they catch water. Everybody can get water there. And they'll smash the bottom of it in. And, you know, wives are beating their husbands up and husbands are beating their wives up, and all they're like, where's all of this coming from? It's this guy who's bringing all of this stuff into the village. And so they turn him into the police and they say, can you please come and arrest this guy? We need to get him out of here because he's causing so many problems. Well, one day Sogi was walking down the road. This was an area where they actually had cars. We don't have cars where we live, but he was in another part of PNG. He was walking down the road, and around the corner comes...
He was wearing a coat,
yeah,
and long pants with lots of pockets because he had all kinds of money and drugs stashed away.
Sweat and bullets. I mean, it's 150 degrees and they wear like all of this camouflage stuff, you know, and they'll have beanies on. And I'm just like, anyway, so he's walking around the corner and there's this police car that comes towards him. and it's full of police officers, and there's one of the local village leaders in the front seat with them. And, you know, the car goes past, and the village leader in the car, he says to the police, "That's the guy. You've got to arrest him. Go get him." And so they stop the car, and they jump out, and they get Sogi. And I think he was a little bit high, if I remember the story correctly. But one of the police officers grabs him, slams him up against the side of the police vehicle, and just punches him right in the face. And Sogi says, "Why did you do that? You haven't even proved that I've done anything wrong. If you're going to punch me in the face, I'm going to punch you in the face. Or you need to pay me 20 kina for punching me." And the guy just wham, wham, just starts wailing away on him. And he's like, "Why are you doing this to me? Now you owe me 80 kina for punching me in the face. And if you don't have the money, take off your hat so I can punch you back." I mean, he was just that type of person. And so one of the other police officers sees this whole thing going on. And they say, "Well, you know, he says he's innocent. So let's just let him go and, you know, let's get out of here." And so they don't even search him. You know, I think this was just God protecting him. So they get back in the police car and they start going down the road. And Sogi hollers back at them, "Why did you punch me? You owe me money. Come here, I want to fight you," you know. And he's got all of these drugs and money all over him and everything like that. And the police officer shouts out the window. He says, "Get out of here, or we're going to shoot you," or something like that. And so he runs off into the woods and he hides for a week. The village leader inside the vehicle said, "You know, did you arrest him?" And they're like, "No, he said he was innocent." And he said, "No, he's not innocent. That's the guy. You lost the guy that we were trying to get a hold." Well, by this time, Sogi was long gone. So he stayed in the bush for about a week, sleeping on twigs and leaves and whatever he could find. You know, he just lived out in the bush for about a week. And then he came out of hiding, and he thought that everything was going to be okay. During that week, the police were arresting or questioning everybody who looked like Sogi. And he was kind of a Rasta-looking guy. He had all these dreads all over the place. And, you know, they would find anybody that had dreads, and they would rough him up. And they said, "Oh, yeah." Anyway, so nobody liked Sogi after that week. But he came back home. He hid all of his drugs and his money in his banana garden. And he thought he'd be okay. So that night he went to sleep. And he woke up to the sound of his front door being kicked in. And before he knew it, he was surrounded by police officers. They had guns pointed in his face, and he heard the voice of a man saying, "Your house is surrounded. You're under police custody. You will not get away from us. We're arresting you, and we're going to take you away." And he looks up into the face of this police officer. He's got one eye. This guy was notorious in that area. He was a very rough police officer. Nobody liked him. If he came to the market, everybody left the market. If he walked down the street, everybody gave him a wide berth. He was known as a very rough man. He was a soldier in the Bougainville War, got shot in the face, lost an eye from that wound. And that was the man that was standing over top of Sogi when he said, "You're under police custody." So they pick him up, they blindfold him, they handcuff him behind his back, they drag him out of the house, and as he's being dragged from the house to the police car, everybody is just raining blows on top of him. Anything they can get a hold of, sticks, belts, the butt of guns, rocks, whatever, they're just beating the tar out of Sogi, and there's nothing he can do. They get him to the back of the police car, they open up, it's kind of like an SUV, big SUV. They open the back of it up, they throw him into the back of the car, and they put the spare tire on top of him. And then they sit on top of the spare tire. And he's handcuffed and blindfolded. And he's like being crushed underneath this wheel, and he starts crying out to his parent, because like he feels like he's gonna suffocate, he's gonna die. He's like calling out to his mom and his dad, and then he's like, "Oh, that's not gonna do any good because they can't help me." And then he remembers in his mind when he was a little boy, I remember his mother telling him, you know, "The Lord has a purpose for you." He remembers his mother telling him when he was little, "If you're ever in a difficult situation, you need a call to God and he'll come and help you." And so he starts crying out to God to save him from this situation. The police car stops. They open the back up. The guys pile out. They take the tire off the top of him, and they drag him out of the police car, and they kneel him down on the ground. This police officer, One Eye, he comes over and stands next to him, and he says, "Say your last prayer. I'm going to shoot you right now." That's the way they do stuff in PNG. It's very common. He said to Sogi, I've killed many people, and I have no problem killing you. Say your last prayer, and then I'm going to shoot you. And so that's what, what do you do? I mean, like, that's what Sogi did. He just prayed, and he said, Lord, now remember, he was not raised in the church. He was not really a Christian. He was a criminal. And this is what he prayed. He said, Lord, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't broken the Ten Commandments. Lord, all I was doing was selling something that you allowed to grow out of the ground. Like, this is literally what he was praying, okay? Yeah, but I think the Lord takes us where we're at, doesn't he? Like, we serve such a merciful God. And he's just praying, and he's saying, Lord, you know, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry, you know, please, you know, forgive me, and please save me. Please save me. Amen. He was just crying out to God and asks the Lord to save him. And then he just waits for the police officer to shoot him. And then there's kind of this moment of silence, kind of awkward, you know, just waiting there. And then the police officer takes the blindfold off of him, and he looks at him, you know, with his one eye. And he says, I'm not going to shoot you. He said, your prayer makes me afraid of your God. And so I'm not going to shoot you. And he gets him up, takes off the handcuff off the back, offers Sogi a cigarette, puts him in the car, and drives him back home. That was a turning point in Sogi's life. He stopped selling drugs, started going to church, started reading his Bible, and started talking to the other rascals in the village. And I'll tell you another part of his story in just a few minutes here. But that's Sogi. Sogi is one of our really powerful church members out there. So just recently, I'll tell you another story about him in just a few moments. But just recently, I was out in the village, and discipleship is a really important part of what we do as missionaries. As a pastor, when I was pastoring in Michigan, you know, we know that whenever we leave a church, there'll be another pastor that comes behind us, right? But as a missionary, we don't always have the opportunity to have another missionary come behind us. So we're training our people to basically take our job. And so discipleship is a really important part of that. And so I was, at this time, I was spending a lot of time with this group in Uladu. They're very special people to me. I would go over twice a week, and we would just sit and study the Bible. We would talk about Bible questions. We'd do some training. We just kind of spend time together, kind of like how Jesus did with his disciples. And one of the things that I taught them is just a simple way to share the gospel. We call it the three circles. And we talk about how, we live in a broken world, and how God had created a perfect world, and that the only way that we can get back from the broken world to God's perfect world is by giving our hearts to Jesus and allowing him and his blood to cover our sins. And, live that life together with him. And so I kind of went over this concept of the gospel with them. Now, I could sit here and I could give you this three circles presentation in about 5 minutes. And we would all go our separate ways, and we probably wouldn't talk about it anymore. But Gogodala people are very perceptive, and they sit and they think about things for quite a while. And we talked, now remember, I was going over twice a week, and I would be there from 3 to 4 hours, something like that, talking together. We talked about the three circles for 3 weeks, for 6 visits, just going over and over and over all these different details. They'd have different questions, and they would go out and they would share it with boys in the village, and then they would come back with questions from the boys in the village, and we would just keep adding more and more detail to this beautiful story of the gospel. And so they were going out and they were sharing what they had learned in this discipleship time. This is Sogi practicing the three circles. You know, I'd share it with them, and then they would practice it on each other, and I would watch them do it, and I would kind of give them pointers on how to, you know, modify it, make it a little bit better. And then they would go out. This is the group of them. They would go out into the village, and they would share these stories. Aston is the guy in the black hat on the right-hand side. Aston, one Sabbath, he was in his house, and he was drawing the three circles out on a piece of paper. And then he folded it up very neatly, and he stuck it in his pocket. And he started to think, who can I share this with? So he got up out of his house, and he began to walk through the village. And there's this house in the village, they call it a managanama. It's a sitting house. It's where all the boys gather together and they sit and tell stories and what have you. So he sat down in the managanama and he was just thinking about, you know, who he could share this Three Circles gospel story with. And just a few minutes later, Sogi shows up and he's having this same idea. And so they're sitting there, they're talking together. And as time goes on, this crowd of boys show up. Now, when I say boys, I'm talking about guys that are between 18 to 30 years old, the young men in the village. They show up and they're all sitting around talking together on a Sabbath afternoon. And Aston pulls out of his pocket this little paper with the gospel presentation on it. And him and Sogi start going through the gospel story with these young men in the village. These are guys that drink, they smoke, they do drugs, they're criminals, they're beating people, they're getting into fights all the time. Like, these are the guys that make all the problems in the village, and they're sharing the gospel with them. And in the middle of this you know, hours-long Bible study on the gospel, you know, they met, you know, around, I don't know, 6 or 7 o'clock, and they went till midnight talking about this. And, you know, just talking over and over. In the middle of it, one of the boys just breaks down and starts weeping as he realizes the weight of sin being upon him and how all these bad things that he has done and his need for Jesus to cleanse him from those sins. He just starts weeping and wanting Jesus to forgive him of his sins. And Aston starts weeping with him, you know, as they realize the power of the gospel. The next morning, Sunday, Sogi's walking through the village, and one of the young guys comes up to him and he says, "Hey, Sogi, yes, last night, you know, you guys were studying with us." He said, "I was drunk and I really didn't understand everything you were saying. Can you please come over to my house today and tell me a little bit more about the gospel, the Three Circles? Because I want to know more about what Jesus has done for me." And that night, actually, when they were finishing up, you know, that evening, it was about 12 o'clock, like I said, when they finished. They were getting up, ready to go home. And there was this crowd of boys that were coming, a new crowd of boys. And they said, "Oh, you guys are talking about the Three Circles? We want to hear everything that you just said. Can we sit down and go over the whole thing again?" And they were like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a second here. It's 12 o'clock. Let's do it another time." But, you know, it just, so many stories have come out of them putting them in the driver's seat and letting them be the ones who are sharing in their own language, in their own cultural ways, you know, face to face, sharing the gospel of what Jesus has done for us is really making a huge impact in the Uladu village. So pray for these guys. Like, these boys right here, these young men, these guys mean so much to me. I mean, you look at them and you just think, they're just some native guys from PNG. I know every single one of their names. I know their stories. I know their background. I know their journey with Jesus. And the Lord is using these guys in a really powerful way.
One story that I really love that these guys brought back, they said one of the village guys said, after they presented the gospel, this village guy said, "Now I know that I need to confess my sins to God so he can forgive me." Isn't that what it's all about? Like, what are we talking about? That's what they need to know. And somehow in their church, they're not getting the gospel. So we feel like, even though they consider themselves Christians, we feel like what we're doing is bringing the gospel to them. So I want to tell you about our Sabbath school training. We developed this book of Bible pictures that is printed on plastic paper so that it will not decay or break down or get dirty. And so we wanted to give those books to all our churches. And so we did some Sabbath school training. I also want our Gogodala churches to realize this is really important. Young people, children are very important to God, and so we need to train them and teach them properly so that they can be Christians also. Mm-hmm. They're worth our time. So we went over a lot of things like the Sabbath school songs and kind of the routine you go through in Sabbath school and how to tell a Bible story that in a way that makes it interesting. And all of these, almost all of those people that you saw, they're not even baptized. There are a few that just got baptized, like they had just been baptized like 2 weeks before, but the rest of them are like brand new. They're just eager. They want to learn, but they know nothing about Sabbath school. So we were just trying to help them start their little Sabbath schools in their own churches. There were seven different groups. A few people from each church who were going to go home and start Sabbath schools in their churches. And it was such a privilege because they're so eager and ready to learn. It was a privilege to influence and kind of shape those new churches that are just starting. So we had them practice with each other, and then we sent them out on Sabbath afternoon. We didn't call anybody ahead of time. They just showed up in the village, and all these kids just came out of the woodwork. And there were hundreds of kids in their different places. They told them Bible stories. They taught them a couple of songs, and it was such a blessing. And I hope that they are learning how to do this in their own churches, in their own villages. So you can see her. She's telling a story with the picture book. They used some props. They said all the kids were just paying rapt attention because nobody really cares about the little kids there. They just kind of roam on their own. So I also want to show you, so a couple of weeks later, we visited one of our churches, and the girl was using my precious book that we worked so hard to make. And also I want to show you, you see sitting on the floor next to her, this is a jungle whiteboard. She took a piece of cardboard and covered it with paper, and then she wrapped tape around it. And now she can write with a whiteboard marker and wipe it off. So she wrote the lesson and the memory verse. And they're so creative. I'm so proud of them. And I believe that this work that is just starting will go and bless our churches. Oh, okay. Oh, so I wanted to show you, this is our first church dedication. When we arrived in the project 4 or 5 years ago, there were 3 churches. And there had been 3 churches for like 15 years. But this is the first church that we like saw being built. So we went, you can see they have a little sign, "Welcome to Jason Slager." So they were so excited. A lot of people came from other villages to see it being dedicated. There was just a crowd of people. We're walking up the road to the church.
So when you do a church dedication over here, it's usually just the local people that are part of it. But over there, we had Adventists from all the 7 Adventist groups. They traveled hours and hours, canoe after canoe after canoe came. There were hundreds of people. They didn't want to miss out on seeing the Uladu Church get dedicated, so they traveled there to be part of it. This is what the church looked like. This is where they worshiped for several years.
Before, you can see it was kind of just a bush structure, and on the bottom you can see we just sat on plastic or wood or whatever. That was what they were doing before, and this is their new church. They built it with their own hands. They donated the logs that were milled to make the boards. They did the construction. They painted it in their colors that they wanted. And so it was just a super happy occasion. And you can see we're just right in the middle of the road, in the middle of the village. Everybody sat down on tarps and things. There was a lot of singing and praying. These are the local church leaders, the elders, the deacons, the church clerk, the treasurer, the Sabbath school teachers, and we had a special prayer to ordain them and dedicate them for their work, because some of them in this picture were not even baptized, actually, I think, because it's just so new. So it was really precious. They were just very serious and solemn, thinking about the responsibilities that they were taking on. Mm-hmm. And this is part of the crowd. Many people had left already, but this is some of the people. You can spot us in the middle. Spot the white faces. It was just such a happy, happy day. Here are the baptismal candidates. And they were baptized in the river, of course. There's the crowd watching. And Jason was able to baptize 21 or 22 people. Precious people. You can see the deaconesses. You, in Gogodala land, you get wet also. Just, you're almost as wet as the people getting baptized. They have to kind of help them down through the mud to the place where they're going to be baptized. And this precious man.
This is Dogono. Dogono, he's the guy who donated the land for the Uladu church to be built on. And I love his hair. I'm so envious of his hair. But Dogono's just a quiet guy, and he's come faithfully. For a while there, I wasn't sure if he was going to stick, but every time I come to church, he was there. Every time I visited them, he was there, and he started getting involved in things, and then they started talking about building a church, and he's like, I have a piece of land, and usually they want to build a church somewhere far outside of the village where nobody lives. And I'm like, no, we need to do it in the village where there's lots of people so they can see you guys coming to church. And Dogono's like, I have a piece of land. And, you know, he donated it willingly for them to build the church on. So I got to baptize Dogono, very special man.
Here's a couple that were getting baptized together. You know, many times it's the wife or the husband, but there were a couple of couples being baptized together and starting their life with Jesus together. That was precious. And then Jason's going to tell you about this lady.
So when we were doing our little discipleship meetings that I told you about a little while ago, where I was meeting with them every week, twice a week, we had a prayer list of things that we were praying over together as a group. And as situations would arise, we would add different things. And there was one time where Sogi and his wife had kind of a disagreement with each other. She was kind of a gambler and didn't really take care of the kids and was always moving around different places. And, you know, the kids were not being looked after properly. And Sogi was, you know, he lived that life already.
So what happened is Sogi came home and his little 4-year-old girl is out in the rain crying because she can't get into the house and she's cold and she's hungry. And his wife was out under somebody's house gambling, and he got really, really mad, and he went to get her. He was yelling at her. Did he beat her? No, he was just yelling at her. And in front of everybody, the whole village saw this scene. And then he came to their little, you know, church meeting, and he was really ashamed of himself and so sorry. And so he felt like he had made a terrible mistake. He was so sorry.
Well, actually, what he did was, when he realized that he shouldn't have done that, he apologized. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Like, when you do something wrong, you say, I'm sorry, you know? And that's a huge thing over there. Like, they don't really like to apologize. They don't like to admit that they've done anything wrong. They like to just kind of continue on. But he realized he made a mistake. He cooked his wife a meal. He apologized to her, and he gave her the meal, and, you know, tried to make things right. And he kept coming to the discipleship thing. So we said, let's put your wife down on our prayer list. Let's start praying for her. Let's pray her into the church, you know? And so we just kept praying and praying and praying that the Lord would work on her heart and change her life. You know, Soki had lived a rough life before, and he didn't want to live that way anymore. He wanted to live a good life for Jesus, and he wanted his family to come along with him. And so we started praying for her. And then I came back to the States. I was here for a couple of months. We kept praying for her. They kept praying for her. Then we went back this last time, and she was just so touched by what the Lord was doing in her husband's life. He was providing for his kids. He was providing for her. He was, you know, he was around instead of being away. You know, a lot of times the men are not taking care of their families, but he would take care of his family. She was just so impressed with what the Lord was doing in his life that the Lord touched her heart, and she began to cry when she realized the gift that she had in her husband. And she decided, you know, I want to make my life right with the Lord. And I want to join you in worshiping Jesus on the Sabbath. And I want to become a Seventh-day Adventist. And that Sabbath that we had the church dedication, I baptized her. I didn't know that I was baptizing her because I'd never seen her before. These were just new converts that they had been working with. And I was coming and, you know, and baptizing them. But, you know, that's her right there. And then I was talking with them after her baptism. They're like, oh, yeah, you baptized Sogi's wife. I'm like, what? I baptized Sogi's wife? Yeah, she's joined the church now. Like, her life has completely changed. She doesn't gamble anymore. She's not running around. She's taking care of her kids. And Sogi and his wife are coming to church now. And I was like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Like, the Lord just brought this lady into the church. And it was through prayer that God changed her life. And now this family is united, and they're coming to church together. I just love that. Such a powerful story.
This is the church the next week after we dedicated it. You can see it's pretty full. At this point, like now today, there are not enough places in the church for everybody who wants to come. So they're already talking about they need to expand the church after they just built it.
The first Sabbath, they're like, maybe we can push that wall back a little bit more over there and kind of make it a little wider this way. We can fit a few more people in. And I was like, oh, well.
I told you so.
Oh, that pulpit. Funny story. So you didn't really have pulpits like we have over here. But somebody had a picture of a pulpit that Mark Finley was preaching from. Do you know who Mark Finley is? Okay, just checking. Mark Finley was preaching from this pulpit, and this church member showed a picture of that pulpit to one of the local carpenters. He's like, I can do that, no problem. He took a couple of, you know, sheets of plywood, and that's Mark Finley's pulpit right there. Oh, okay. Funny story.
So after we had done this church dedication, the local people, the villagers, were like, you guys just did a thing one day. We need a whole week of this. So they asked the villagers, not the Adventists, the non-Adventist villagers, asked the Ulladek Church to come and do a week-long seminar every night for a week. They wanted preaching and singing, so that's what we did. So Jason went there every night for a week, just about, yep. And he preached, you know, some of the main, you know, doctrines. And this is a precious picture because on Saturday night, Jason talked about the Sabbath. And he made it super clear. And he asked how many people want to keep the Sabbath. And just about every hand was raised. And this rocked the whole village so much so that on Sunday morning, they normally go to church, but they said, We just heard about the seventh day Sabbath. How can we go to church on Sunday? So the Sunday church had no service because everybody is trying to process the new thing they learned about what day to go up to church on.
Yeah, it's pretty special. You know, the Gogadala actually kept the Sabbath many years before the missionaries came. Even though they were kind of animists, their Sunday or Sabbath, Saturday was kind of a special day. Somehow, I don't know the history behind it, but the old people tell us that, yeah, we used to keep Saturday. We used to prepare on Friday, and then Saturday was kind of a day of rest, and then, you know, we worked Sunday through Friday kind of thing. And then the new missionaries came. The missionaries came and started teaching them about, you know, the Bible, and Sunday became the day that they worshiped on. And so now they start asking questions. They were asking questions like, did the missionaries lie to us? You know, the first missionaries. And, you know, did they deceive us? Like, were we deceived? And I, you know, they're trying to process through this, you know, what this is what the Bible says, but this is what they taught us. And I had to kind of help them, you know, understand that God, you know, can use us at different stages in our spiritual experience. And, you know, that's just kind of what they knew at that time. You know, they thought Sunday was the day that you worshiped on. And so they were trying to teach you what they knew. And but now God is bringing more truth to you because he loves you so much. He didn't leave you with just those first missionaries teaching. Now he's bringing more missionaries that can teach you more from the Word of God. And so we want to grow in our understanding of God's Word and apply these things in our lives and be better Christians because of it. So during the day, it's really cool. During the day, again, there were people from all different villages that came, Adventists from all different villages that came to be part of this.
They just camped out for a week.
Yeah, they camped out for a week. And during the day, they did ACS work, Adventist Community Service. So you're going around doing, you know, Dorcas kind of stuff, you know, giving food to the hungry and praying with the sick. And they started out with, like, I think they had 10 people. But when the village found out what they were doing, they ended up visiting like 30 people in the course of the week. And one day they were out visiting, and they were sitting in somebody's house, and they were singing some songs. And Salama, I told you about him last time I was here. He's one of the local church elders. Salama saw through the house. He was kind of looking outside the house, and he saw one of the evangelical deacons running across the village over to the evangelical pastor's house. Salama sitting there watching this whole thing happen. And then a few minutes later, he sees the evangelical pastor and the evangelical head elder get out of the house, and they're kind of walking towards where they're at. And Salama's just sitting there, and he's like, oh boy, here we go. So he gets up and he walks out of the house, and he goes and he meets the pastor. And the pastor tells him, what are you guys doing? Why are you visiting our church members? And now, In this culture, like in America, we're very individualistic. We think individual. We speak on an individual basis. That's not the way it is over there. It's very communal, and everybody kind of bends to what the community is doing. So to be a outlier is not considered a good thing. Okay, and to stand up to somebody who's older than you and also has a senior position than you, like a pastor, to stand up to somebody like that, if you're a younger person, you don't do that culturally. But Salama had the Word of God, and he knew what the Bible was, what the Bible teaches. And so he just respectfully said to the pastor, Pastor, we're just doing what the Bible tells us to do. And we're not going to stop. The Bible says to go visit people. The Bible says, actually what he said is, we're doing what you should be doing. And since you're not doing it, we're going to do it for you. That's basically what he said. And, you know, what can the pastor say? And he's like, well, next time let us know. And Salama's like, no, we're just going to do it. Like, that's what the Bible tells us to do. We're just out here helping people out. And so the pastor was like, okay, thank you. And he walks, just goes, you know, so that was like, when Salama told me that, it's such a huge victory, because my fear as a missionary is that they will be intimidated by these men that are older and have bigger positions than they do. But that just, I think the Lord gave me that little thing to show me, Jason, don't worry about it. I got this under control. These guys, I'm gonna help them out. I'm gonna take care of them. So,
On Sunday, they wanted to offer refreshments. They call it small refreshments. No, it was like
big feast.
A huge feast. It was kilos and kilos of rice and noodles and tin fish, and the whole village just about came out to eat together. You can see all their plates. Everyone brings their own plates and their spoons so that they can eat together.
It was really special in the evenings watching these young men coming to the meetings that the men that I was discipling, you know, those three guys, they've been studying with the other men, the other young men in the village. and telling them all of these Bible truths that they've been learning in our discipleship class together. And then, preaching the seminar, I was watching all of these young guys coming and sitting down and listening to the preaching of God's word. It just really turned the whole village upside down. And the Lord is doing a great work in Uladu village. If you don't have to remember the name of the village, but just say that village, Lord, can you please keep working in that village? They're kind of off of the river, back on a lagoon. They're kind of forgotten. Actually, what they told me is this. Everybody refers to Uladu as a brown village. I'm like, did I tell you this?
No.
I didn't tell her.
It's new to me.
Ooh, she's even learning new things today. They say they refer to it as a brown village. And the reason why they call it a brown village is because none of the roofs in the village have metal on them. They're all sago leaf roofs. And that means that they're poor. And so it's kind of a derogatory thing that they're saying that, oh, you're a brown village. You're a poor village. You're just poor people back on the lagoon that everybody's forgotten about. But God hasn't forgotten about them. And God is doing a really big work in Uladu village. And I just want to ask that you pray for them.
Amen. Yeah. Okay, then just pretty soon after that, we came home on Adventist Aviation. This is our friends saying goodbye. Pretty fun to fly in a small plane. Then we came back to the U.S. This is like 2 weeks ago. We came back.
1 week ago. Yeah, we came back Thursday, a week ago.
Yeah.
Right. Anyways, we're still getting over jet lag. So I told you I'd tell you one more story about Sogi. Is that okay? You're a captive audience, so all you can do is say yes, right? One more story, and then we'll be done. I think we're done after this, yeah. So later on, I told you Sogi's life started changing after that police situation, and he started reading and studying his Bible and giving his heart to the Lord. And one day, some men came to Sogi's house, and they wanted to borrow some money. Now, again, he was a drug dealer, and he always had lots of money. And so he was kind of a little bank. People would borrow money and then bring it back. But when he changed, he stopped selling drugs, and he didn't have any cash. And so these guys came asking for cash, and his wife told them, "We don't have any money. Sorry, we can't loan you anything." Well, they thought she was lying, and they got really upset with her. And they threatened her, and they said, "We're going to curse your son, your little boy. We're going to tie up his soul in the bush, in the jungle, and he'll die." That was their parting threat as they left. Well, about a week after that, Sogi's son got really, really sick. They went to doctor after doctor. Well, not doctor. There was no doctors out there, but they went, from little medical hut to little medical hut to try to find treatment. And, there's not really a lot of options out there. You just kind of deal with whatever happens. And, Sogi did what he could. He was trying to help his son get better, but just it was getting worse and worse and worse. He wasn't eating. He wasn't going to the bathroom. He just laid on his mat and was wasting away. People from the village, they would come in, they would look at Sogi's son, and they would say, "Sorry for him, he's going to die." Somebody else would come and they would say, "Oh, he's dead. He's just breathing right now, but he's dead." And then family came over and they looked at the son and they said, "Oh, that's not good." And they offered Sogi 700 kina, which is a lot of money for them, to go find a medicine man, we would call him a witch doctor, to come and reverse the curse. And that's how things work in an animism culture. You curse people with bad things, and then you try to get another one to come and reverse the curse to bring it away. And it's just kind of a war of cursing. So go find a medicine man. They call them glass men as well. Go find a medicine man to come and reverse the curse. And Sogi, he'd been praying for his son that God would heal him. And this was like when they're in these types of situations where they don't know what to do and, they really want a positive outcome, they will oftentimes revert back to the old ways. And that is that they'll go to the witch doctors. We have elders in our churches His wife got bit by a poisonous snake. Instead of taking her to the clinic where they have anti-venom, he went to the snake doctor. And he's rubbing her leg, and squeezing it and saying, magic words over it and that kind of thing. Well, she died. Okay, so when they're in those types of situations, it's very common for them to go back to what they think works, but it doesn't really work. And so here's Sogi, he's a new Christian. They're offering, here's 700 kina, go find this, you know, medicine man to come and heal your son. Sogi refuses the money, and he keeps praying. Keeps praying for God to heal his son. By this point, his son is pretty much, you know, not with it. Like, he's kind of unconscious. And one night, Sogi went to bed. He was laying in his bed, and he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw three witch doctors coming toward his house. They were painted up like they were going to war. They had machetes, they call them bush knives. They had an axe, they had axes. They had cassowary bone, leg bones that they had sharpened into knives. And they were painted up for war. And they were walking towards Sogi's house. Sogi told me this dream. Like, I've got it all on recording. Okay, so this is an amazing story. So they're walking to Sogi's house. They walk up onto his front veranda, his front porch there. And Sogi is seeing all of this in his dream. And they have this little conversation on the front porch. And two of them tell one of them, you go into this man's house and you kill his son. Here's the bone knife, here's the axe, here's the machete. You go into the man's house and you kill him, kill his son. And so he turns around and he walks into Sogi's house. He's seeing this in his dream, okay? And he's, you know, like sometimes when you have a really bad dream, you try to wake yourself up, but you can't, you know? And Sogi, he said, I was trying to wake up because I didn't like this dream and I couldn't come out of this sleep, you know? And I was just watching this whole thing happen. And he's walking through his house toward the son's room where the boy is sleeping. And Sogi's trying to get up and trying to stop this, but he can't move. You know, he's sleeping. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's this bright light in his house. And the medicine man is like, or the witch doctor is kind of like, oh, you know, because there's bright light shining down on him. And Sogi's looking over at this light, you know, that's shining down. And the guy's kind of going backwards, back towards the door. And then Sogi, at that time in his life, whenever he went to bed, he would always tuck his Bible right underneath, right next to his head. He would go to bed and he would have his Bible right next to his head. And many times he would fall asleep with his hand on his Bible. And in the dream, he looked down where his Bible was, and there was a flaming sword that was laying there. True story. Like, it's a true story. And he picks up this flaming sword, and he looks at this man, and the man just has fear and terror in his face. And he turns around and runs towards the door. And Sogi runs after him with this sword in his hand. And when he gets to the front porch where the other guys are, they see this light shining out of Sogi's house. This man coming after them with a flaming sword in his hand, and they all run off of his front porch. Sogi's running through the village after them in a dream, and then they kind of like fall into paper. These three guys, they kind of fall into paper, and then they turn into birds and they fly away, making these crazy noises. And then Sogi wakes up, and he looks around, and he's not inside of his house. He's outside in the village. He looks down at his hand, and he has his Bible in his hand. And he looks around, and there's all these people that are just like, are you okay? And he feels very ashamed because it's in the middle of the night, and he's, you know, they said he was running around the village saying, you have no power over me. I have the word of God. You have no power over me. I have the word of God. He's running around in his sleep yelling this. Okay, and then he wakes up, and everybody's like, are you okay, man? Like, you need to go to bed. And he tells them, I'll tell you more about it later. And he just goes home, you know, and he lays down in his bed again. He falls back asleep. I don't know how you fall asleep after an experience like that, but he falls asleep, and he starts dreaming again. This time he's walking through the bush, through the jungle. And there's this wild pig that comes after him. And I told you, you know, like what they can do. You know, they can kill a person. They're very big. And they have these big tusks, you know. And this wild pig is coming after him, you know, down this path that he's walking down. And He looks down, and he's got that flaming sword in his hand again. He just cuts that pig apart and throws it to the side, and he keeps walking down through the bush. And then there's this big German shepherd that's coming after him, and he cuts that German shepherd in half and throws it to the side, and he's walking through the bush, and then he hears this sound. Papa, Papa, where are you? Where are you? And it's the sound of his son. It's his son's voice. And he starts tearing through the jungle, trying to go towards that voice where, you know, that his son shouting out to him. And he finally finds his son tied up to a tree. Now, this is in his dream, okay? So he's tied up in a tree. Remember, they said they were going to curse the son, right? So that his soul would be tied up in the bush, right? And so now he's in his dream, and he sees his son there tied up with wire to a tree. And he comes to his son. He's like, Papa, why did it take you so long to come and, you know, come and rescue me? And Sogi takes the knife and he cuts all of this stuff off of him. And he gives his son a big hug in the dream. And they start walking back through the jungle to his house. And as they're walking back, the pig comes back again. And the dog comes back again. And the son's like terrified of these things. And his dad says, don't worry, son. You see this sword right here? We'll take care of him with the sword. And so they get rid of the animals, they kill the animals, and they go back to Sogi's house, and Sogi wakes up. And he hears, Papa, Papa. Now, this is not a dream at this point, and he realizes, that's my son. Now, he hasn't heard his son's voice in weeks. He hasn't eaten, he hasn't drank, he hasn't moved around. He's pretty much been unconscious for weeks. Everybody said, he's dead. He's just breathing, but he's dead. Like, he's not going to survive. And now he hears his son's voice, Papa, Papa. And he runs into the room where his son is. He kneels down next to him. He feels his forehead. He's still a little warm. And so he gets some cool water to cool him down and, you know, gets him settled again. And then his son says, Papa, I want some noodles. Can I have some noodles? And so he cooks him a little bit of ramen noodles and he brings it to him and he eats the ramen noodles. And then he says, Papa, I need to go to the bathroom. I need to go, you know, to the bathroom. And so he picks up his son, very weak, and he takes him outside. You know, they don't have toilets inside the house. They have pit toilets outside. So he picks him up. He carries him outside to go to the bathroom. And all the village people see Sogi walking with his son, and they're just shocked. Like, they all thought he was dead. And they're like looking, everybody gathers around the pit toilet, which is really not a place where you want to gather around. But they gather around and they're looking at Sogi's son and they're like, this is a miracle. Like, this is a miracle. How is he still alive? And Sogi remembers this experience vividly in his mind of how God answered his prayer. When Sogi was telling me these stories, just tears were streaming down his face. Now, this is a criminal. This is a guy who's done so many bad things. Like, he would spend life in prison if he was here in America, the stuff that he was doing. And he's just weeping, tears, like, he has to stop talking because he can't vocalize his words anymore because he's just so choked up as he's telling me this story of how God answered the prayer, saving his son's life. And, you know, his son is still alive today. And it was a lesson for everybody else to not turn to the old ways, but to continue with the new ways, that God's word is powerful, and that if we put our faith and confidence in God and his word, that God will do amazing things. Amen. And so it was shortly after this that Sogi moved back to Uladu village. He met Aston as he was walking down the path one day. Aston's the guy there in Black. The back. He's got his thumb up like that. And the guy who's in the front, the gray-haired man, that's Bonnie. That's Aston's father. He's the one that started the church in Uladu. And I told you his story last time I was here, I think. But anyways, Sogi met Aston, and Aston had been learning from his father the truths of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he started sharing it with Sogi. Sogi was just so excited about the new things he was learning. And he said, I will join you in church. And so Sogi was one of the first Adventists to get baptized in Uladu village. And I love that guy so much.
Amen. So I want you to ask yourself, how long has it been since you saw God's hand in your own life or in the lives of your family firsthand? You know, if it's been a while, It's not because God is not working. It's not because he doesn't want to work. It's because we haven't stepped out in faith, maybe. Maybe we need to talk to God, pray that God can show himself to us in our lives now. You know, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and not just in the jungle, but also here. So our prayer for you, for all of us, is that God's power can be unleashed through us here, even in Ohio. God can do it. Amen?
Amen. Really quickly before I pray, if you want to follow our journey a little bit more, we do send out an e-newsletter. If you just take a picture of the QR code, you can sign up for it. They'll send it straight to your email, and you can see all the pictures and videos and updates and all of that kind of fun stuff. So lots of stories that you can read on there if you so choose to. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you're doing in Papua New Guinea, and we thank you for what you're doing all around the world to prepare your children for the soon coming of your dear son. And Father, we want to be ready, and we want to take as many people with us to the kingdom of heaven as possible. Yes. And we know the same Holy Spirit that's working in Uladu Village and up and down the Armia River is alive and at work here as well. Amen. There are people in their homes that are hurting. There are people who are asking questions. They want to have answers to why things are happening in their lives and in the world today. And Father, you have given us as a church the answers to those questions. And I just pray that as you led the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip and Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, that you would lead the members of this church in Brooklyn and members of the other churches that are represented here. I pray that you will connect them, Lord, with those people who are searching. They're reading the scriptures, but they don't understand what they're reading. Connect us, Lord, to those people where your spirit is working. And may we see great success because we're working in harmony with your Holy Spirit. So I pray for Brooklyn Church. May you bless the leaders here. May you bless the church members. Give them influence, Lord. And I pray that the impact that they have will be felt in the kingdom of heaven one day. Thank you, Father, for this time that we could spend looking at the mighty power of God. May you bless us, we pray in Jesus' name.